Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you're a God that who's rich in mercy. We're thankful that your plan is so majestic that you have revealed it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've also given us your word in written form, so that by studying them, we will come to know precisely what you want us to know and how you want us to think and function on this planet. We are grateful for the gift that you have given men to be able to explain that which you also gave through other men in the past. So, Father, we have gathered together in recognition and in obedience to the instruction that we should never forsake the assembling together of believers. So we have gathered this morning, realizing that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, apart from God the Holy Spirit communicating to us. So we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we hear this morning and speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Many of you have one way or the other communicated your concern for those people, our fellow believers, who do not have what you and I do have here. We have done a little bit investigation, and the truth of the matter is, all I can report to you is just keep praying that somewhere, somehow, God will find a way to get His word to them, because every effort to send them things are censured by their government. They do not allow them when we send things, or every effort made by some of the evangelistic team like James Ministry to no avail as of now. So you just keep praying, and somewhere, somehow, we believe that the Lord will do His thing at the right time, because no human power can stop what He wants done. So we just keep praying. But meanwhile, we also should continue to remain faithful, because some of us for now take it for granted. As somebody said, we have all these automobiles, we can just jump in and we're here. Well, there are people who walk 12 hours, as you had last week, to just come and listen to the Word of God. And our problem is we have it. And what I don't know how long we'll get it. One thing that I know for sure, based on the pattern of what God has done in history, is that a time is coming when you cannot find sound Bible teaching in this country. That much I can tell you. I'm saying based on the pattern we have seen throughout church history. And that pattern, of course, is based on God's promise. When He said to Israel, a time is coming, a time of famine. He said, not of food, but of hearing the word of God. That's Amos chapter 8, verse 11. So we are facing, and we will come, don't know, some of us here may be gone by then, but you can rest assured, a time is coming in this country when the word of God will be rare to find where it's taught. And if you know anything about history of Christianity, you will know that those places in the Middle East, especially areas in Asia Minor, the old Asia Minor, Turkey and all the rest of them, you know that that was a very stronghold of the Christian faith, where the Word of God was taught, the church in Ephesus, and all that. But when the people took for granted and started moving away from God's Word, God brought about His judgment. And look at what we have today. So that's why I am confident that this coming to us in this country sooner or later. Having said that, let's continue with our study in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25 reads in the NIV as follows. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now let me refresh your mind about the central proposition of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which we started last week, which is the confidence with respect to the new covenant obligates believers to respond appropriately to God. That involves approaching him with confidence and faithfulness. That involves holding one's confession. That involves provoking others to faithfulness and faithful assembling together with fellow believers. Now, it is from this that we derive the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. This message we stated in our last study is this: show your confidence. Show your confidence in the benefits of the new covenant, which we have studied a lot about the new covenant. So show your confidence by approaching God with faithfulness that requires a life of faith and purity. Holding family to your confession of faith, stimulating other believers to love and good works. We'll deal with all those as part of what we focus on. And of course, faithful attendance to your local church. Now we have examined the two bases of confidence when it comes to approaching God, which are the access we have to God's presence through the death of Jesus Christ. And the second one was the high priesthood of Jesus. This brings us to the actual approach to God, approach of God in faithfulness, that is indeed the first faithful response to the benefit of the new covenant, that to approach God is really not really a simple matter because of what we've studied last week. Now, so our first responsibility, if you have understood what we've been studying throughout, especially from chapter 8 till about verse 18 that we studied of chapter 10. If you have been following what that we are now in the new covenant and the benefits of being in the new covenant, then you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to approach God. Now many though, including believers, suppose that to approach God is a simple matter because they do not realize the character of God. They know nothing of his holiness. And so they arrogantly think that they can approach God anyhow or even in their own terms. Now the truth is that anyone who has the slightest grasp of the holiness of God is usually filled with the sense of unworthiness to approach him. Now we have previously noted how prophet Isaiah expressed his unworthiness before the holy God. When God made his presence known to Job, who desired an audience with him. Remember Job in his sufferings, all the things that he lost, his children, all 10 of them at one day, and all kinds of things happened to him. And he never blinked from his faith. He said, even if he kills me, I'll still worship him. But the thing though is, he said, but I need to ask him some questions. Why are all these things happening to me? If I see him, I'm just going to ask him those questions. So God took that up and let Job have a little bit glimpse of him. And when he saw that, he realized his unworthiness to approach God to ask many questions, as he has stated in Job chapter 40, verse 4. Job chapter 40, verse 4. Job chapter 40, verse 4. He reads, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. In other words, cover my mouth. Now, he's been one that's wanted to ask questions from God, and God gave him a little bit, asked him a few questions here and there to make him know who he's talking to. And that's when he said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that when we say, as believers, if I go to heaven, I'm going to ask God this or that. And I'm saying, you won't. When you see such a majestic God, there is no way you have any kind of backbone, so to say, to ask him anything. See, a lot of time, you know, even on human level, there are people who say, when I see that, he get a piece of this and that, and when you see him, you melt with fear. So, think about the great God. So people think, well, we just go to him, because they don't know who he is. Now, even things have happened through the during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that showed, of course, he's God, but at least God veiled in human form. And look at some of the responses that we get to make you know who this God is. Peter, who probably was not fully aware of the deity of Christ, when he was called to be his disciples, declared his unworthiness to be associated with him after he observed his miracle, as we read in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Luke, and hold on to Luke, because my next passage, or next two passages, will be in Luke. This is Peter speaking. He said, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. See, God veiled in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter saw something and realized how unworthy he was to even approach him. Now the centurion, who again probably did not know of the deity of Jesus Christ, per se, considered himself unworthy to approach him, according to Luke, still in Luke, look at chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. That means 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. He reads, so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, this is somebody who realized there was something this great about this Jesus. He didn't see that he is even worthy, even though he's what you call a highly placed man, being a commander in the army. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his parable of the self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector, put in the mouth of the tax collector a declaration that indicates he realized his unworthiness to approach God, as given in still in Luke, look at chapter 18, verse 13. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 reads, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not look up to heaven. They beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the point we're emphasizing is that it is not a simple matter to approach God. In fact, without the access to God's presence that Jesus provided us through his death on the cross, we are not really qualified to approach God. Now, this point implies that all those then who think that they can approach God on their merits are deluding themselves. No one can approach him on his merit. In any case, those who have been granted access to the presence of God should be aware that to approach God requires faithfulness on their part. Now, to approach God in faithfulness involves at least four responsibilities on the part of the believer. In order to approach God in faithfulness, requires four responsibilities on our part. Now, a first responsibility for the believer who wants to approach God in faithfulness is to recognize that there is a correct manner to approach God. That's where we begin. That's the first responsibility. To realize there is a correct way to approach God. Now, this responsibility, of course, is contingent on the fact that one already has access to the presence of God. In other words, what we're studying applies only to those who now have access. That is to say, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore members of the new covenant. Now, this being the case then, there are two conditions that should be met if the believer is going to be faithful in approaching God. And that's all we're going to study today. The two conditions that we need to meet if we're going to approach God in faithfulness. The first condition is having assurance of faith. That's the first condition. Having assurance of faith. Now, this condition is derived from what the author of Hebrews exhorted in the first part of Hebrews 10, verse 22 that we're studying. Because that first part of Hebrews 10, verse 22 reads, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Now, we have so far been ascertained that believers, because of the access they have to God, should approach him, but we have not actually examined the warrant for such an assertion. In other words, why do we say that? Well, the authority or the warrant for this assertion is given in that expression, "Let us draw near to God." The word "God" does not appear in the Greek text, but is added in the NIV, since the Greek simply reads something like this, "Let us draw near." That's all the Greek reads. Now, the object of drawing near is not mentioned, so there are two possible objects. It could be God, or the heavenly sanctuary that we have examined. Now, the implied object of this exhortation, really, is not the heavenly sanctuary, but God himself. Because of the Greek verb used is one that quite often is used for worship. Now, the Greek verb used is actually the first main verb of the long sentence that covers verses 19 through 25 in the Greek. It is in what we call a present tense that could be taken either what we call middle or passive voice. Now, passive voice will imply that someone else asks unbeliever to draw near God. Now, here's the thing, though. Think about it for a moment. Some of you, after you did all those grammar in high school or whatever, said, "I'm done with it." See, you have to remember those grammars in order to understand the Bible. In other words, there are things that, you know, I talk about passive voice, someone saying, what? Well, the Holy Spirit has it in the scripture for us. There are certain things in passive voice. So when we see them, we want to find out why. So passive voice, it will imply that someone acts on you as a believer to draw near to God. But if we take the middle voice, that will imply that believers are to act on themselves to approach God. So considering the context, it makes more sense that believers are to act, that we take the sense of middle voice to indicate that the believer is responsible for carrying out the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the human author. So that's why we think about considering those things, passive or middle voice. Now this is where we stand in, though. The primary sense of the verb is that of movement. The word involved here has the meaning of movement. Movement towards someone or something. So that it means to come, to go, to approach. Now the primary sense then gives rise to two nuances. Remember what I said, the Greek word translated let us draw near, that the primary sense of that word is that of movement. But then movement can be understood in two ways. It means, first of all, it means to seek association with someone in the sense of moving to join someone. Now, this is the way the word is used in describing Peter's address to Cornelius and his household when he explained to them that it is unlawful, according to the Jewish law, for him to seek association with Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He reads, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate. It's the same Greek word translated draw near, but here now you see it is rendered to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now, another meaning derived from that primary sense of movement is to agree with. From the same Greek word, it can mean to agree with. Which, of course, when you think about to agree with, is a figurative usage in that there is a sense of moving to the point of holding the same opinion as another person. So you can say agree with. You know, but if you have different opinion, whatever, you come closer to one or the other. And that, you say, I agree with you. So that is in that nuance of agreeing with that is reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 3 reads, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree, now you see the same word translated draw near, here now it is translated agree. Does not agree to the sound doctrine, sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. My interest here is simply to show that word draw near can be translated different ways. So it's always important to see why it is that we believe the particular translation. In our context, though, it is the primary sense of the world at the same view, that is, to approach. However, it is used in the sense of approach or entry into God's presence. And that is probably the reason the translators of the NIV and a handful of English versions added the word God in their translation. The author of Hebrews exhorts us individually and collectively as a congregation to join him in approaching God in worship. He wants us to form the habit of entering into God's presence in the sense that we are continually in worship of him. Continually. Just like you breathe and breathe out. Your whole life should be one of continuous worship of God. It doesn't mean be in church, because that's why people get it wrong. You can be in church and don't even worship him. Worshiping God is something you do all day, every moment of your life. And when you remember that, the basic worship of God means obedience. Now, we'll talk about other things that people do in the name of worship, but the primary thing is living in obedience to him. So that should be a continuous thing. So to approach God here, though, as we look at it, we say that we should have this continuous obedience. In another time, though, approaching God in worship is often thought of in terms of prayers or singing of songs, but these are not all that are involved in this passage of approaching God. To approach God here also involves continual fellowship with him in the sense that a believer seeks to walk daily with him so that there is no barrier between him and the Lord. Now, one of the things that many people fail to understand is if you're going to have a meaningful relationship with any person, you must be able to communicate with that person regularly. Now, that's why a lot of marriages are in trouble, because they don't communicate with each other. They may talk over their heads or whatever. They don't communicate. And you cannot have relationship with somebody until you begin to communicate. But in our case, we're saying we have to seek to walk daily with the Lord. That should be our concern. We seek to walk daily with him so that there's no barrier between him, the believer, and his Lord. And you see, what happens is if you're walking daily with someone, if you have that constant relationship with somebody, immediately something goes wrong, you will know. Yeah, I'm just throwing that out here. Your husband walks home, gets home, and you say something, whatever you say, and he says nothing, just walk by. You immediately know something is wrong. And vice versa, their wife did the same thing. Same thing. You know immediately something is wrong. Why? Because that's somebody you be communicating. Why didn't he or she respond this time? The same way, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're walking close, as soon as sin hits your thought, you say, oh my, something has just ruptured here. I have a leak in my spiritual life. Something is leaking, and immediately it captures your attention. Now, only those believers who are able to do what I'm expounding here are those who actually walk with him. If you don't constantly monitor yourself, monitor your life, to see how what comes out of your mouth, what you think, how does that cause problems between you and your Lord, you cannot be having the real continual fellowship with him as we're talking. You may have a periodic fellowship, but that's not what our passage says. Our passage says continual fellowship with the Lord. So the believer should seek, though, to have continuous application, continuous conversation with the Lord by application of His Word. Talk to God constantly. I don't mean pray all the time, which we should, of course. That's not the point. The point I'm focusing on is you learning these things. Talk to yourself with them. As you talk to yourself about what you learn in your mind and you go it over and over, you are actually having conversation with God. Because and then you pray to Him. So that's one thing that you and I need to do. Continuous conversation. Talk to yourself about His Word. So the believer, again, should seek to have continuous conversation with the Lord by application of His Word. By this, of course, we mean that the believer should continuously talk the Word of God to himself. Somebody may think you're crazy. It doesn't matter. Only if you verbalize it. If you're by yourself, you talk to yourself. Where, you know, you can speak it out. But if you're, you know, in a crowd or something, you talk to yourself on the inside. Talking about God, His Word. And in so doing, you will be having interaction with the Lord. Things many of us just don't do because we're too wrapped up with things of this life. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, if you really do this, I'm telling you, it's something you go do every time. And someone say, yeah, it's easy for you to say that. Well, I didn't write it. If God didn't mean it was easy, He wouldn't give it to us. He doesn't command us to do what we can do. Now you say, well, I work 8 hours a day. Yes, I know. And God said that. What that means is, even as you're working, at work, you are thinking about the Lord in whatever thing you are doing. Everything. Now, give you an illustration. Just things that you can look at. And see what I mean by this constant work fellowship with the Lord. You are in a job. Somebody hired you. To do what? To produce something. They're paying you for it. And what do? You text them. What are the demands of a woman, whatever, whoever is your employer, whoever that person is. You're using his or her time. You're texting away. You're doing whatever people do these days. Now, if you're a believer, that should ring a bell. Am I doing what I'm being paid for? Am I now here stealing somebody's time? See, when you do that, what are you doing? You're talking to yourself. And therefore, you have fellowship with God. I know people think these things are not important. This is why the spiritual life is an interesting life, if you understand it. Now, you wonder why many times you and I will pray, God doesn't answer us. Because we're not serious with our spiritual life. Sure, we go to church. Sure, we pray when we want to. But are we actually having that continuous fellowship with Him? Are we walking with Him in such a way that we are actually monitoring our thoughts, everything about us? Because, you see, God may be long-suffering. But He's not dumb. Neither is he forgetful. Now, I don't know how many of you remember a few things that we studied even last week. But see, God is not forgetful. So once he says something, this is in my word, you can ignore it. And you say, well, he's forgotten it. No, he doesn't. And that's why in cases sometimes you pray, it doesn't go beyond the ceiling where you're praying. Anyway, regardless of the form in which you approach God, one thing is clear, that is, there are conditions that you have to meet in order to be successful in your approach of God. The first condition that we have mentioned then is having assurance of faith, as in the phrase of Hebrews 10:22, when it says, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There is no doubt that faith is essential in approaching God, since the author of Hebrews later made the assertion that it's important to believe in God in order to approach Him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is what it reads. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, we are talking about full assurance of faith. That's really an introduction, in a sense, to this thing we call faith. Because, see, by the time we get to the 11th chapter, that's all the author is going to talk about, faith. This thing called faith. He's going to talk about it in many, many ways. So that's why faith becomes an important condition with approaching God. So at any rate, a condition the author of Hebrews stipulated for approaching God is with what he called a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What does it really mean to have a sincere heart in full assurance of faith? What does that mean? Now, to answer this question requires a consideration of various words used in the phrase, because meaning of a sentence is determined by the words used in the context. So we begin to look at some of the words used in that phrase when it says with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We begin with the word sincere. That word is translated from a Greek adjective that has three general meanings. It pertains though to being in accordance with fact. And so it means true, as when the adjective is used to describe the testimony of the Apostle John in John chapter 19, verse 35. John chapter 19, verse 35. John 19, verse 35 reads, The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Now that's John. He said, I saw this, and my testimony is true. So there the adjective sincere is now the Greek word translates sincere in our passage is translated here true. So he says he knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now another meaning pertains to being real or being what one should be. And so it means genuine, authentic, real, and then, of course, sincere. Now, it is in this sense of being real, authentic, or genuine that the word is used to describe the worshippers of God in still in John, look up chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. It is, yet a time is coming and has not come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipper the Father seeks. Now the phrase true worshippers refers to authentic worshippers who actualize the precise concept of worship as God desires. So they are genuine worshipers, those who follow exactly what God wants to be done. Now it is in this second sense of genuine or real that the word is also used to describe the love believers should have for each other in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22 reads, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Now the meaning sincere, as used here, is really a negative one that conveys absence of hypocrisy or hypocrisy. But a positive meaning of the word really is genuine, genuine. So that it is a genuine love that is in view. Now, why should even the Bible talk about genuine love? That means there's something else that people call love that's not love. In order to talk about genuine love, you remember we have defined love as a thought action phenomenon. In other words, what the good thing that you think and the action that back it up. It's not enough to say, "I love you," but turn around, what you say, what you do, doesn't agree with what you just said. So, to have a genuine love, we have to have both. That is defined by action. So, here, believers are supposed to have genuine love for each other. Really. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to be in accord with what is true, and so it means true or trustworthy. Trustworthy. It is in this sense that the word is used in describing the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to the church in Philadelphia, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. He reads, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true." Here really true here should be he who is trustworthy. Trustworthy. "Who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open." Now in our context, the Greek adjective used, the meaning is either used as in the third sense or genuine as in the second sense of the adjective. We can say trustworthy or genuine. So that's bear that in mind, that the word translated sincere here really has the sense of genuine or being true or trustworthy. Now the word heart is translated from a Greek word that in the New Testament never means the physical organ responsible for circulating blood in the body. The word can mean interior, it can mean center, and of course heart, as you will find it in Matthew chapter 12 verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 reads, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here it means the center or interior part of the earth. However, the predominant meaning of the word, the Greek word used for heart in our passage, is that of the seat of mental and spiritual life of a person. And so the word, that's where we get our English word cardiac. It's from that word, the sense, if we use it as the seat of life, it can mean something like the inner self. That includes then the seat of feelings, desires, and passions. Now the seat of thought or understanding, or it can mean the seat of the will. So it is in this sense of the inner self, with its various attributes, that the word then is used in our passage when it talks about sincere heart. The heart, we're saying, has to do with the inner self, with various attributes that the word is used in our passage. Now, the word faith is translated from a Greek noun that has a wide range of meanings that may be grouped really into three general categories. Now, the first category of meaning is that which evokes trust and faith. Under this category, we find various nuances. For example, we find the meaning trustworthiness, the state of complete dependability, as in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. It is, "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" So the word faithfulness is our Greek word. And so, not the same word used in the other occurrences of faith in this passage I just read. Because you see, faith is used twice in this passage. In fact, to see this though, that's not the same word. The alternative translation given in the New English Translation is worthy of note. Because this is the way they translated Romans 10, chapter 3, verse 3. Look at NIV as I read what they have. This is the way translated it. "What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God?" So you see, even though the word faith appears, it's not the same Greek word translated faithfulness. Now another meaning under this first category of a state of complete dependability or trustworthiness is really the meaning promise or pledge to faithfulness, as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge." Now, you wonder, how could that word that means faith mean have such a meaning as pledge? When you think about it, look at, first of all, the phrase, their first pledge, is literally their first faith. their first faith, as reflected in the translation of the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Now, see, when you make a pledge, when you make a promise, something it is taken that you are trustworthy. So that's why that meaning can be sustained. Anyway, a second category of meaning is the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. So it simply means confidence, trust, faith. It is in this sense of trust, confidence, or faith, as opposed to doubt, that the word is used in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 reads, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Now, a third category of the meaning of the Greek word is that which is believed. So, means body of faith, or what we say, teaching or doctrine. That's another meaning of the Greek word translated faith, doctrine or teaching. It is in this sense that the word is actually used in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude is only one book, it's a book with one chapter, as we say, but so we just say Jude 3, meaning verse 3. It reads, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, that what they call faith here refers to the teaching or the doctrine transferred, committed to believers. Now, of all the three categories of meanings, it is the second one that is applicable to our passage, that is, the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. That's the meaning that's applicable to our context. In other words, when you hear the word faith, it refers to that state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. That's in this context. It's not a general meaning all the time, but we'll see. So, having examined the key words used in the phrase, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, we are now in a position to answer the question as what the author meant in the phrase. The phrase refers to a mind that has a genuine faith, or a mind that has a genuine trust or total confidence. So the author meant that to approach God requires a genuine faith. That is why he used the compound phrase under consideration that expresses the concept of faith in two different ways. See, his concern is that genuine faith, so he, in order to be sure that we get it, he did it in two different ways. Now see, the phrase, with a sincere heart, look at that, with a sincere heart. That phrase refers to a trusting disposition. A trusting disposition, or a believing state. While the phrase, in full assurance of faith, simply refers to faith. So the first one, sincere heart, refers to a trusting disposition or a believing state, while the other phrase, in full assurance of faith, simply means faith. Now we said this, that the phrase in full assurance of faith simply refers to faith because of the expression of faith. Because it's the assurance of faith. Of faith. Now, that of faith is what, even though it's translated of faith in the English, actually it is what Greek grammarians would describe as what they call a genitive of apposition, because faith is used to explain what the author meant by the expression full assurance. So of faith, they say, it means it's an explanation. So it's called genitive of apposition, as they say. Of course, it is equally possible to interpret the genitive in the Greek as what is known as genitive of production. Genitive of production, which will mean here that faith produces full assurance. That faith produces full assurance. Anyhow, the expression full assurance itself is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a state of complete certainty or full assurance. Now, this meaning implies that full assurance can have different objects, or it could be associated with different concepts to complete its sense. Just say full assurance, what? So you have to have something to complete it. For example, an object of full assurance that completes its sense is understanding. As the Apostle Paul used the word in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Now the phrase the full riches of complete understanding of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, full assurance of understanding. And so it is clear that the object of full assurance that completes its sense here is understanding. Now, the author of Hebrews had previously associated full assurance with the word hope in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure." Now remember, we studied that in detail. See, the phrase "your hope sure" is more literally the full assurance of hope. So it is possible that a reader then could misunderstand the author's use of the Greek noun that means full assurance in Hebrews 10:22, and so to avoid any confusion, the author explained what he meant as a reference to faith. In other words, the phrase "in full assurance of faith," in order to avoid any confusion, should be fully translated this way: in full assurance, which is faith. This is the difference. In full assurance, which is faith. So that full assurance is now explained as meaning faith. Thus, the author of Hebrews says that an important condition that is necessary to approach God is faith or complete trust. Now, what is this faith about? First and foremost, it is about the reality of God. For unless a person believes that God is a real person, then there will be no need for that individual to attempt to approach God in worship. Now, this is in keeping with what the author stated later in the 11th chapter that we previously cited, the 11th verse 6, but we looked at it. So, no one will want to approach God, as in the author's exhortation, without this fundamental conviction of full assurance about the existence of God. It is not enough to say that one believes in God, but one should believe in a God who is personal, that has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Anyhow, there is more to what is involved with faith, or full assurance that the author penned down in our passage of study. Now, to approach God requires a full assurance that God is accessible to the individual who approaches him. You have to have that full assurance. Now, a person in this country, for example, may know of the president, but that doesn't mean that he is accessible to that individual. Thus, such a person may not seek audience with the president unless he is convinced that he is accessible to him. Following this illustration, a person will not approach God without having the assurance that God is accessible to him. The author has already stated that access to God is available to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith requires that you have complete trust of this fact, that the access is available. You believe that completely, totally. So you should accept that then that you have access to God if you must approach him, as the author instructs in this passage. Now, there are some Christians who do not recognize that they have access to God, and so they are reluctant to go to him in prayer. That would be an example. Now, a believer who believes that access is available for him to approach God should use it. But if you do not believe this truth, then you will be reluctant to approach God. Your faith should not only be that there is access available to you, but you should also accept that you have a high priest who officiates on your behalf, as the author of Hebrews had already stated. Now, it is not only through the author of Hebrews that the Holy Spirit makes us aware that we can approach God through faith in Jesus Christ. So did the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." So, if you believe this fact, then you will be in a position to approach God, as the author of Hebrews instructs in the passage we are considering. It is impossible to approach God, say in prayer, when there is doubt as to whether he will answer your prayer, because you are not assured of this access that you have to him. If you have doubt, you can hardly approach him. Therefore, it is not surprising then that James tells us that if we entertain doubt when we approach God in prayer, that we will not receive the answer that we expect, as in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We're looking at time. We'll take break. After the Lord's Supper, we'll continue.